Jeremiah chapter 8. While you're turning there, I will say that last week we had Jonathan and Indira here, and they shared, and one of the things I'm learning about Jonathan is he doesn't like to be the center of attention, and he doesn't like it when he doesn't want people to think that he's using the gospel to make money. And so he was really uncomfortable with our offering that we took last week, even though, and I got him because it was scriptural, you know. And so he couldn't really argue with scripture, but yet he didn't really want to, you know. But I do want to report that this week, or this last week, the offering that was taken for Jonathan and Indira was $1,360. So you all were very generous, and we appreciate that. And he called me and said that their tickets to Shaktulik were $1,300. And so I gave him money to eat in the airport going and coming. And so he was pretty excited about that. And so I thank you all for being generous with Jonathan and Indira. And so that was really a blessing to them. Well, we are in Nehemiah chapter 8. And as we've journeyed through this book of Nehemiah, we've learned some things about the people of Israel at that time as they returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. We've seen they were a people who seemed defeated, and until Nehemiah shows up and begins to share with them all the how God had opened the door for him to come, and how he had gotten letters from the king, and how he had gotten a letter from the king to the guy who's the keeper of the forest to give them the trees that they needed to rebuild the city. And we get through this, and we get through chapter 6, and the wall is built in 52 days, and it seems like Nehemiah's job is done. But the reality is Nehemiah didn't come just to build a wall, because building a wall doesn't build a city. Building a wall doesn't build a community, and so Nehemiah's was commissioned by God not to just build the wall, but to bring revival to the city, to bring revival to the people. And so in chapter 7, we saw the beginning part of that in the purification, where each family was identified through their lineage, that they were actually Hebrews, and they were actually part of the people of Israel. And then there were some that were priests who said they were priests but couldn't prove it. They didn't have the lineage. And so they were not allowed to be priests. And that was really the first step in bringing the nation back together. And so they all were there together, and they were presented by villages and by their tribes and everything. And there was, a unity that kind of developed through that. And so now Nehemiah realizes that there's more to do. You know, some would say that prayer brings revival, and I would agree with that in part. But I would say that prayer prepares the church for revival, but the Spirit of God using the Word of God is what brings revival. Would you agree with that? Because I would say that, I would conclude that without the sound teaching of the Word of God, you are not going to have revival. You can have all the prayer you want, but revival comes really when the Word of God is taught with authority and clarity. And so this is where they're at in the book of Nehemiah. Actually, in this whole idea of this, you know, we gather Sundays, we gather to sing and worship, and that's great, but hopefully we gather mostly to hear the Word of God preached. And that's hopefully why we got, at least that's what the preacher thinks, you know. Anyway, the song leader may have a different thought, but anyway. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was quoted in Warren Wiersbe's message in Nehemiah, and he says, "The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined." I think that's true. And actually, I had it on the board there for you, but I forgot. Anyway, so Nehemiah knows that the next step is to get the people back into the Word of God. And so that's what he's going to do in chapter 8. It's a glorious chapter as they as he calls in Ezra the scribe, the old scribe Ezra, and they begin to read the book of the law. And that's really where we're at. So Nehemiah then calls in Ezra. And Ezra is recognized as a foremost authority on the word of God here at this time. We might remember that Ezra had traveled back to the land of Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah showed up. And so Ezra was one that was a priest, but a scribe, and he taught the people. In Ezra chapter 7, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and the rules in Israel." And so Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. It wasn't just that he went into a corner somewhere and studied it, but he studied it so he could teach it. So Ezra and Nehemiah then know that if God is going to work in and through his people, they had to respond positively to God's word. And so that's what we see in chapter 8. We see three responses to the word of God. And so as we go through them, we'll identify them as we go through. So verses 1 through 8, let's just read Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." I don't know about you, but isn't it great when the church can gather as one man? I'm not trying to be, sexist here or anything like that, but what we're talking about is when the church gathers all for one purpose. They're all on the same page. Wouldn't that be great if everybody in the church was on the same page? But yet, here they are as a nation. They're coming together, and it says they all gather as one man in square before the water gate. Comment on that in a minute. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. That would be also the children. Okay, let's not forget they're including the children here, all those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on the wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mathathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah and Mishael and Malachijah and Hashbon and Hasbananah, Zechariah and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Isn't that interesting? As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bana, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelitai, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelathai, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, folks, we could spend all day here. We're not going to, but we could. And so the first thing, the thing that jumps out at me on the page when I read this is the word understanding. It's listed here in this section four times and two more times later on. But the whole point of the reading wasn't just to get up and read, was that the people could understand. And so the first thing we see about the word of God is that they were understanding the word of God. Nehemiah gathers all the people at the water gate. Now, do you think that's an accident? Do you think it was just, "Oh, by the way, let's gather at the water gate"? No, remember, as we went through in chapter 3, each of the gates and each of the things that were rebuilt had significance. And remember, the water gate was the one that didn't need to be rebuilt. The water gate was a picture of God's word, right? And the picture of God's word was that it wasn't in disrepair. You didn't need to add to it, and it was already completed. And remember, the water gate, as we go around through in chapter 3, was the seventh gate listed, which is the gate of completion. And so we have them gathered at the water gate, right? It's the gate that's symbolic of God's word that is complete, doesn't need to be added to. And so here they are. In Scripture, however, water for washing in Scripture is a picture of the word of God. You say, well, where's that? Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And so the water for washing is a picture of the scripture and the word of God. And then also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, "that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And so there's a connection here between the water for washing in scripture. But as you look at scripture also, water in scripture for drinking is in Scripture is a picture of the Spirit of God. Water for drinking, for taking it in, and for refreshment is a picture of the Spirit of God. In John chapter 7, Jesus says this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So the scriptures say that you drink from the Lord Jesus and out of your heart flows this river of living water. You say, well, how does that point to the scripture? Jesus goes on. "Now he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so in the scriptures, in Scripture, water for washing is a picture of the Word of God. Water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit. The theme in this section is the understanding of God's Word. All that were gathered were the men and the women and all those who could understand the Word of God. So there was a point at which when a child got to a certain age where they could stand and listen and understand, they were invited into the assembly in order to listen to the Word of God. And so I don't know how old that was or anything. So Ezra takes his place on the platform, built for this very purpose. And he's joined on the platform by 13 men. Now I just want you to picture the scene. There's roughly, they estimate somewhere between 20 and 40,000 people that gathered for the hearing of the Word of God. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't that be nice? And so here Ezra stands on the platform and he's got 13 men with him. You say, well, what's the significance? Why 13? Well, some believe that that each of them is the head of every tribe in Israel. You say, well, oh, okay, we got you on this one, preacher. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, there are, but they're actually 13. Okay? You say, well, now wait a minute. I thought there were 12 sons of Jacob. There are. You know, there's Reuben, Simeon, there's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, Issachar and Zebulun, and then there's Joseph and Benjamin. But you see, the tribe of Joseph was split in two with Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's really 13 tribes. And so so I think these 13 men are representative of every one of the tribes. Therefore, every tribe is giving their agreement to the reading of God's word. They're all on board, every one of them. I don't know who talks about the lost tribe of Israel, but they probably haven't read Nehemiah. Because I don't think any of those tribes are lost. So let's see what Ezra does with the word of God. Well, first he brought the word. He brought the book. He brings the right book. He didn't bring the comic set day. He didn't bring, you know, the Book of Mormon. He didn't bring the Quran. He brought the Word of God, the Word of the living God. He brought the Torah, which consisted of the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's you know, and so he read from the Torah. And as he read from the Torah, the people were excited. They were glad. And when we were in Israel, they said that this thing kind of went on. Because people didn't have a copy of the Word of God in their home like we do. You know, and so when they met in the synagogue and the rabbi would get up to go to the back to get one of the scrolls, the people would just go nuts. They'd be just rejoicing and be clapping and dancing and everything, excited to hear the Word of God. And that's the way it was in the synagogue when in Jesus' day. And so here he brings the right book. He brought the Torah, the book of the law. And we're gonna touch on that just a little bit later on. But he brings this. And then secondly, he reads from the book. He didn't just bring the book. He read from the book. He read from the book and he taught from the book. As he brought the book and as he opened it up, what did the people do? They stood in honor of God's word. They stood there. Notice that he brought this in the early morning. He read from early morning until midday. Why don't you think about that? When they say early morning in Scripture, didn't they say it was early in the morning that the women went to the tomb? So when they talk about early morning, they're talking about like daybreak. From then until noon, they stood and listened to the Word of God being read and taught. And I have a feeling that, and I'm not sure how all this went out, but we'll get into that here in a minute. But they read the Word of God. And yet what's lacking in many of our churches is a reading of God's Word. What did Paul tell Timothy? He said this, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." So you're not just reading the Word of God, but using it and teaching it to the people. And that was Timothy's commissioning. So Ezra opens the scroll and he reads it and he blessed the Lord. And many times we bless the Lord after we read. Ezra does it before, and the people respond by saying, "Amen, amen." And amen means, "So be it." Right? And so as he opens it up, they're like, "So be it, amen." Right? And they worship the Lord and not just the book. See, they understood that what Ezra was going to read was not man's word. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was his word. It was the God who created and spoke all things into existence. It was his word, not man's word. And so when we read God's word here, this is not man's word. And so many people say, well, you know, yeah, the Bibles we have now, I mean, come on. They can't be anywhere close to the originals. I mean, all the translations, come on. People have changed things over the years. And I just feel like God's bigger than that. I just feel like God's able to preserve his word. And that these really are the words that God spoke. In a different language, obviously, but they're his words. And he's preserved them through all the different language changes and all that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The same is true today. It is the word of God. It is God's word that we preach and we teach and we explain. It is his word. If we're here just to tell stories, then let's go somewhere else. This is the place. This is the time. This pulpit is a place for the word of God to be read and taught. That's what happens here. And so that's what they did. And we follow their example. He brings the book and he opens the book. He reads the book. And then lastly, he explained the book. This is so important. He explained the book, and I don't know exactly how this went down. It doesn't really tell us, except that Ezra's up on the platform. He's got the 13 guys behind us, but then he lists 13 others that were out there and the Levites. And they're all out among of the crowd. And it's a big crowd. So, you know, they didn't have microphones back then or anything like that. So Ezra's reading. And even if he's got a great voice and it's echoing off buildings or whatever, you know, there's people aren't going to be able to hear it. So in my pea brain, I think, okay, they have men scattered throughout the crowd. And they all, because Ezra's a scribe, and these are most likely his students, and we'll get to that, why I think that, is that they also have a copy, and so he reads, they read, project back, further back, and everything, and wait, stop, and explain what that means, and then they go on with the reading, because it was important for the people to understand. That was important for Ezra. So the question we have is, you know, why would they need to explain it? Why would they need to do that? Well, first of all, I think some people may have spoke only Aramaic and not Hebrew. Remember, these folks were coming, they were exiles and they came back. They may not have all spoke Hebrew. And the Torah was in Hebrew. And secondly, the Hebrew language may have changed some. You know, languages do change. I have in my office, I have a frame picture that of an original page from the 1611 King James Bible. Now, if we tried to read that today, it'd be hard, but it's in English. You think the English language has changed? That's only been 500 years, right? 1611? 400 years, right? The Hebrew language, the Torah, had been written 1,000 years before that. So it's possible that there are words in the Hebrew language that Ezra understood, but the people, the common people, didn't understand, and they would explain it to them. And then maybe some things in the Word of God were not real obvious. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe that's why they needed to explain it, and that's why Ezra devoted himself to the study of the law of God, because maybe it wasn't all that obvious. They needed people to explain, and that's what these guys did. They went out and explained it. So how did they do this? I don't know, except that in verse 7, lists 13 Levites, and then the crowd that was there. And so I think they were scattered throughout the crowds, and they were conveying the message and explaining the scriptures as he was reading it to them. As they had questions, they would explain and read it. Maybe there was one Levite that had a group of 100 people. And as he was reading, anybody have a question on that? Okay, and they would answer those questions. I don't know how they did it, but they did it, and they were scattered throughout, and there's a reason why they listed these guys. And my guess is because they were Ezra's students. And so the question then is, how would they know what it meant? Well, I think one of the ways that we could think that they knew how it meant was the fact that Ezra had gotten there 14 years before then. And Ezra was a scribe, he was a scholar, he was a priest, but I think what he did was he brought alongside him some disciples and he taught them. And these were his students. And this was their final exam. This was their opportunity. He'd been preparing these guys for 14 years. He'd been diligently studying God's word and reading the Torah and figuring out what it meant and how it played out. And he'd been teaching it to these younger men and been grooming them and raising them up to be teachers. And now was the time for it to all come to fruition. Now was the time when all of his labor was coming to a head. It was awesome time. Must have been an awesome time for Ezra to see his work now blooming among all the land. That's how I imagine it. It may be wrong, but it may be. But you see, what this does is it tells me that we in the church are called to disciple. That's what I think Ezra did. I think Ezra discipled the people, and then he discipled men, and then they went out and discipled other people. That was the plan, was that Ezra was the one who taught these men, these Levites that were with him, and they went out and taught the other people. They were the ones that brought understanding. It says that they helped It says that they list these 13 guys and the Levites, and it says they help the people to understand the law. How did they know it? Unless they were taught. And who better to teach it than Ezra? And it says, while the people remained in their places, and they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And the word clearly means so that they could understand it. They read clearly and explaining it as they went, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. You know, it doesn't do any good to read the Word of God to someone who doesn't understand it. You know, you say, well, you know, the Word of God never returns void. And I get that. I totally get that. And we read the Bible to our kids before they could understand English, you know, and before they could even sit still. We're like, hey, you know, sit still. This is the Word of God. You know, and they're like, you know, they don't care. They're still teething, you know. But it was important to us to read the Word of God to our children to pass that on. You know, I suppose this is the purpose of Bible schools and seminaries today. And I just wonder how they're doing. How are they doing? Are they producing men that have a zeal to go out into the world and teach the Word of God to people? Because that's really the main role of the pastor, is to teach the Word of God to people. And that's what we endeavor to do here every Sunday, is to teach God's Word as God has opened it up to me. They were understanding the Word of God, but they didn't just understand it. That was the first reaction they had to it. But Ezra taught them. And then so the second one is that they rejoiced in the Word of God. Their first reaction, though, upon hearing the Word of God, let's just read it, verses 8 through 12, or 9 through 12. It says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say, don't mourn or weep? Well, it says, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So their initial reaction when they're hearing the word of the law and they finally understand it, they begin to weep. They begin to weep. Verse 10 says, and they said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. It's just so powerful to me. Because their initial reaction when they heard the word of God was conviction. They were cut to the heart. They began to weep, and they were like, no, today is not the day to weep. Today is the day to rejoice. You've heard the word of God. You've understood the word of God. Today is the day to rejoice that you've heard and understood the word of God. Sometimes the word of God brings conviction and brings weeping, and it should. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a pretty cool passage here. The Apostle Paul is, let me just set it up. Remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the first letter, and he had a lot of things to correct. And one of them was what we read in chapter 5 today, where this man was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church was really kind of proud of their tolerance of this. And Paul rebukes them and says, no, you need to get rid of this guy. Get him out of the church. Kick him out. Go. And so they do. And yet, it grieves the Apostle Paul. I mean, in that passage, it sounds like he's harsh. If you read just 1 Corinthians 5, it sounds like the Apostle Paul is just he's just harsh. He doesn't really care about this man. But in reality, it really grieved his heart. And he wondered how his letter was received and what was going on. And so, and start in verse 5, and it says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Okay, so why would Titus's coming, I mean, other than Titus being an awfully cool dude to hang with, you know, why would his coming bring them comfort? He goes on. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He's talking about the church at Corinth. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. In other words, Paul was thinking, after his first letter, this church would never talk to him again, never want anything to do with him. And yet he finds out that they're mourning for him, their zeal for him. They miss him. And he goes on, he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that your suffering, or so that you suffered not no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, which without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So the Apostle Paul is writing and he's saying, listen, you know, I'm so excited to get Titus's visit because I know that my letter brought you grief, but the grief that it brought you to repentance. And he said, for that I rejoice. And you see, that's the same thing that's going on here in Nehemiah as they read the word of God. It's their grief over God's word. And the people are going, at this time, they're going, no, don't grieve yet. Rejoice today that you're hearing and understanding God's word. Remember in Isaiah 61 and verse 3, he says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. In other words, he gives us beauty for ashes. Beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Ashes is what they cover their head with when they're mourning. Right, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so there is this conviction that takes place with the word of God. You know, I'm convinced it seems like more and more that evangelicals are getting away from calling people to repentance. It seems like more and more us evangelicals, we have a hard time telling people they need to repent of their sin. In other words, what we'd rather do is just convince them that Jesus is the Messiah and get them to agree to that instead of repenting of their sin. Think on that for a minute. That's just something that was bouncing around in my head, and I think it's true. I even wrote it down. But I think the reason we don't see change in the church is because we're not calling people to repentance. Probably because we're not preaching the word of God. Jeremiah says this, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O God, O Lord, God of hosts. And so the word of God is, yes, it brings conviction, it leads to repentance, but it also brings amazing joy. The psalmist says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, the law of the Lord is to bring joy. How many times do you hear that anymore today? Many times you hear people talk about the Old Testament as, well, you know, the Old Testament is, you know, God's pretty harsh, he's full of judgment, and God's not very merciful in the Old Testament. That is so not true. But here we see a God of mercy. And the psalmist, Psalm 1, says, blessed is the man who does not take counsel in the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. One last one in Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so many times we look at the Old Testament as, well, you know, that's all over with now. We don't have to worry about the Old Testament anymore because, you know, that's, you know, and it's just, it's full of commandments we don't have to obey and stuff like that. And it's just kind of a harsh book. It's really not. in the Old Testament, we find all kinds of grace and mercy and everything. And God was calling his people to meditate on the Lord and on his law. And he told Joshua that. He told all the leaders to meditate on that. Matter of fact, every king of Israel was supposed to have, they were supposed to copy their own copy of the book of the law. And so they were supposed to keep it and meditate on it. And so they were supposed to understand the word of God. They were rejoicing in the word of God. But then lastly, they are to obey the word of God. They were to obey the word of God. And so here in the last section, we find that. In verse 13, it says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. I want you to think about that one for just a minute. Notice what Ezra does. On the second day, so the first day, they read the book of the law from daybreak until noon. And then I think the rest of the day, the Levites go and explain the book of the law throughout the people. And so on the second day, the heads of fathers, houses, of all the people. In other words, so you get all the heads of the households together, and they all come to Ezra. Not all the people, just the heads of the households. They come to Ezra, and what does he do? Well, he teaches them the law in order to study the words of the law. They came together for the purpose of studying the word of God. Why? So they could teach their family. They wanted to know the word of God so they could pass it on to teach their wives and children exactly what God's word said. We could camp out there, but we're not. But then they go on. It says, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So not only did they gather together and understand the word of God, they rejoiced in the word of God, but then they became obedient to the word of God. Because they found in there going, oh, in this month here, this month, we're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were to go out and they were to bring and build these structures and live in these structures to commemorate the 40 years that their people wandered in the wilderness. They were to remember that time. They were to remember that there was a time you didn't have a land. There was a time you weren't a people much. And I was the one that brought you into this land. There was a time you lived in booths and tabernacles. And now, for this week, you're going to live that way to remember what it was like. To remember that there was a time you didn't have houses. What a great thing. And so they did it. Matthew Henry said, holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience. And so the joy that they had in the word of God led to their obedience. Jesus said this. He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What was that work? What was the will of him who sent him? What was the work that he was to accomplish? It's the cross, right? That was his will. He came. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, not just on a daily basis, but the big picture to the cross. Notice in Hebrews, you think, well, the cross must have been agony. It was, but it was also joy. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the joy of the cross was Jesus' obedience to the Father. That was the joy of the cross. Certainly, the beating wasn't, the nails weren't, the crown of thorns wasn't. That wasn't the joy of the cross. The joy of the cross was the obedience to the Father. And so, Jesus was obedient. So they were obedient. They loved it. They obeyed the feast of booths. And notice verse 17. It says, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so." Now, from this verse, you'd almost at face value go, wow, they had never celebrated the Feast of Booths. Well, they had. But I think the point was, I don't think they had as a nation like this. They had never, everybody in the whole nation that celebrated like this. All of them participated. All of them participated, not just there out of obedience, but with great joy and rejoicing. And they read from the book of the law. All this was done according to the word of God as it was written. And so from the time of Joshua until now, they had never done it like that before and obeyed it completely. But it started here at the head. Notice they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And next week, we get into the solemn assembly. Next week, we get into the mourning and the grieving and the repentance. But to this time, this was a celebration. This was a feast of booths. So what do we take away from this? What are our take-home points? Well, today, our takeaway points really are a challenge. The takeaway points are really a challenge. Do you read from God's Word? Because a lot of people don't read the Bible between Sundays. I don't know about you all. I hope you all do. I'm sure you do. But do you read from the Bible? And if so, do you understand what you're reading? And if so, do you rejoice in what you're reading? And if so, do you obey what you read from the book? That's really the message to us. Do you understand it? Do you rejoice in it? Do you obey it? They certainly did. And we'll see what happens next week in chapter 9. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Truly, you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and we rejoice. We rejoice in your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that we have a copy that we can read it. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. For without your Holy Spirit, we would have a hard time really getting the truth from your word. We can get facts. We could get names and all that. But Lord, your Spirit is one that leads us to the foot of the cross, that leads us to the truth. And we thank you for that. Thank you for these people. What a great example of rejoicing. What a great example of those who mourned first when they heard the word of God read. They wept. Maybe those were tears of joy. Maybe they were just hadn't heard it in so long. It was just music to their ears. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.